All right, good morning. So this is the last Sunday for a while that our pastor will be out of town, so you've got to put up with somebody else in the pulpit one last Sunday. If you will, turn over in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And this morning, for a Presbyterian service, we're going to be reading an eternity of script. We're going to be reading from verses 17 all the way through 34. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. And, you know, I am the head of the New American Standard Version Club here at the church. A lot of you guys are going to have ESVs, and the ESV is the Pew Bible. But I'm going to have to read out of the NASB this morning because I was on the computer late last night and my eyes aren't working so good, and this has got the giant print, so you're going to have to just carry along, but it's almost identical, I promise you. All right, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. It says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to hear your word preached. This is your word. It is not mine. I pray, Father, that you would anoint all of our hearts to receive the message that your spirit will provide in power from your word, that you would lift us up, that you would strengthen us and embolden us now with encouragement for the work of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we come to this this piece in the Gospel of Matthew, this takes place, just for a little context, just over a week before Passion Week, as the Lord walks the final 15 miles between Jericho, which is down on the Jordan River, or at least closer to the Jordan River, to the cross. The roads at this time would have been swelling with people, not just from Galilee, but from all over the known world, as Jews made their way to Jerusalem for Passover week. And so, within this context, Jesus continued his ministry, going to Jerusalem, while also having more intimate set-asides for discussions with his apostles. Now, parallel accounts in both Mark chapter 10 as well as in Luke chapter 18 show that the crowds were literally surging around Jesus. You get a hint of that in verse 20, where it talks about a large crowd following him. This was shortly after a wee little man, as our children like to sing, named Zacchaeus had climbed into a tree just to catch a glimpse of him. And for Jesus, he was already known. He was a known public figure to the pilgrims that would have been going to Jerusalem at this time. But just days before this, he had electrified all of Judea by raising Lazarus from the dead after he was in the grave 4 days. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, tells us that so impressed were the apostles with the momentum associated with these things that they presumed that when the Lord arrived in Jerusalem, that he would take his throne on the kingdom of God immediately. And so they were excited. And so you can imagine that they may have been a little surprised when the Lord took them aside, away from the crowd, and says, "Yes, we are going up to Jerusalem, and I will be handed over to the Romans by our religious leaders for crucifixion." Now, he did leave them with a little bit of hope that he would rise again in 3 days. But without any real experience with resurrection, not really completely understanding it, they had seen the Lord raise other people from the dead, but raising yourself from the dead was something that was a bit unheard of. This was not the sort of happy message you might be looking for the champion of your religious movement, and frankly, not for any other type of leader. Now, this is not the first time Jesus had told them this. So right after the transfiguration, Jesus had pulled them aside to essentially say the same thing. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where that account is recorded, it says that the apostles were deeply troubled, that they were distressed, that they were afraid, that they were confounded, and that they were afraid to even ask him what it meant. They didn't want to know what it meant. So fearful were they. So whether out of fear or whether it was just that they did not believe it possible that a man with so much power or goodwill among the people could be condemned to death by their own religious leaders, it appears from the passage that the apostles just didn't respond at all. They just kind of ignored him. Or maybe they listened respectfully, but just didn't take it that seriously. And so much so did they not take it seriously that in the next two verses, both verses 20 and 21, we have one of the most magnificent examples of people talking past each other recorded in all of human history. Now, can you imagine, some of you gentlemen here are owners of businesses. You know, Tom Ertl's the owner of business. Can you imagine if Tom Ertl brought all of his contractors in and said, I'm terminally ill. I'm going to be passing on to the next life in another week. And his employees just kind of sat there and looked at him a little bit and then said, about that promotion we were talking about in September, I'm looking forward to the stock issue and let's get on with it. We'll see you in September. The boss might think, did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? There's not going to be a September. And in some respects, the Lord, after this proclamation to them, may have had cause to think, did you think or did you hear what I just said? There was no question, there was no inquiry, there was no curiosity about exactly what he meant or what rising 3 days after might have meant. So, here we are, the Lord, with this question before him. Now, in Matthew's account, it says that that James and John actually were the ones who were the motivator. They had their mother do this. In Mark and Peter's account, he sort of cut them a break because it seems a little bit, weak or snivelly that you would put your mom up to asking this question instead of you asking yourself. But in Mark, it says that they were the ones that asked, and certainly they were the ones responding to the Lord when he says, "Are you able to drink the cup or drink my cup?" So they clearly were the ones putting him up to, or putting their mother up to asking this question. Don't worry, Mom, I will never put you up to asking that question for me and Matt. You see, these two apostles were still holding on to the prosperity gospel. They were seen following Jesus as a means to their own end. They had endured the toil of ministry, and now it was their time to get a piece of the action, of the power, of the fame, of the wealth that would surely follow when this Messiah would throw off the hated Roman rule and reestablish the magnificence of Solomon's kingdom. They had apparently ignored all the other things that the Lord had said along the way about what it meant to be part of his ministry, that the world would say all kinds of evil against them falsely, Matthew 5:11, that the world would hand them over to governors, to religious and civil authorities to be tortured and killed, Matthew 10, verses 17 and 18, that their own family would cause them to be killed, Matthew 10, 21, and that the world would hate them, Matthew 10, 22, that following Jesus meant denying themselves and taking up their own cross to follow him to execution, Luke 9, 23. So, why not ignore Jesus? These aren't exactly the words of cheerful optimism. And the prosperity gospel feels better. It feels so much better. The idea of a pending powerful empire here on earth seems better. And the reason that we're all attracted to it is because we have this innate fleshly desire to seek our own glory. It started with Lucifer. It was carried on by Adam and Eve. And it carries on even in our own fleshly overcoats. And my kids, I'm going to pick on them just a little bit because I have to use the illustration with my kids. It's amazing. They can't remember basic instructions. I can even ask them to get me a glass of water or something like that. They'll forget, like, instantly. I'll walk in the kitchen. The glass will still be sitting there. But they have worked out this amazing system that they take turns on who's going to ride in the front seat of the car with me, right? And it is amazing that weeks later, they can still remember whose turn it is to sit in the front seat of the car. And they will have grand debates over who's going to sit in the front seat of the car. See, it's that fleshly desire to seek your own glory. It's even gotten to the point that I've said, you know what, kids? Just one time, I want to hear one of you say, you know, it would make me happier if you sat in the front seat of the car. And so now they've carried it to ultimate lengths where they're so effusive in their declaration to have the other person, they'll say, now, Dad, since I did this great act of seeking someone else's glory, can I sit in the front seat of the car? It is innate in us to seek our own glory. And we laugh about this, but we as adults, it carries on with us. We do the same. And we see even Christian adults attracted every day to the movements that use Christ and tell us that he wants us to seek our own glory right now. I'll name some names. Think of Joel Osteen, Paula White, Michael Prince, T.D. Jakes. We've seen some of these guys and gals on TV. Ken Copeland. The list goes on and on. These leaders will have churches, the tens of thousands, filled to the brim, even right now, this Sunday, telling you that Christ wants you to have it all right now on this earth for your own glory. And of course, they have great advertising that usually features them with, images of Ferraris and helicopters and McMansions in Palm Beach, trophy wives with enough plastic surgery and Botox to rival the Hollywood sex symbols. You've seen it all. They're promising heaven on earth, all the materialism that Christ can give you right here and right now. Just love Jesus, they say, and have enough faith, and you can have your glory now. You might even be cancer-free, pain-free, maybe never die, if you just have enough faith. And of course, they do the same thing that these two apostles were doing, which is that they gloss over the great examples in Scripture. John the Baptist, Christ calls the greatest of the prophets, beheaded. Jesus, the Lord of glory himself, crucified. The apostles, all but one martyred. Peter, by tradition, forced to watch his wife crucified before he was crucified upside down. Paul, beheaded. Not to mention the great faith passage at the end of Hebrews 11, describing the prophets and the champions of the kingdom as being stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death by the sword, going about in sheepskins, being destitute, wandering in deserts and mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. These people obviously just did not love Jesus enough. They didn't have enough faith. They didn't have enough faith to get their glory now. So Jesus, recognizing this fleshly desire, manifesting itself in his apostles, two of his key inner circle apostles, James and John, he decides to address this with them. And he does it, he engages, and he teaches them with an example, with himself, in word, and with another example. So pay attention. First of all, his response. The first example, himself. The first thing Jesus does is he makes a statement. He says, look, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. Which is a stunning rebuke, right? Sometimes I think when we go in prayer before the Lord, we don't even know what we're asking. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit intercedes. And then he follows that up with a question about their qualification. He says, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Now the cup, a good explanation for that is found in all four Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord constantly prays that the cup be passed from him, that he not be made to drink the cup. You see, the cup is the wrath of God. And in their ignorance, the apostles respond and say, yes, we are able. And again, another remarkably bold and arrogant thing to say, and ignorant thing to say to the Lord of glory. What they should have been saying is, Lord, you're right. We're not able. Forgive us for even thinking that we're qualified to ask for this. But don't worry, because each one of us in this room, had we been there, would probably have performed worse than these two apostles right here. And then, of course, Jesus says, well, you will drink my cup. And they did drink his cup, didn't we? We just talked about all the apostles being martyred. They drank the cup. They drank the cup of the persecution. But then he says, the seats on the right and left are not mine to give. Why not? He is the Lord of glory. Because as a man, the Son of Man, it was not his to give. Read John chapter 17. As a man, it was absolutely necessary for Christ to fulfill all the righteousness that Christ, that he never seek his own glory, but only that of his Father, and to wait for his Father to glorify him. And the essence of the formal temptation of Christ by Satan was attempting to get the man Jesus to take his glory before it was his time. So consider this another moment where Satan may have used the apostles to try to tempt Jesus on the road to the cross, to do that again, to take his glory and start designating his kingdom co-rulers before his time. The Lord passed the test with flying colors. But by his example here, and what stands as an example for all of us, as long as these scriptures we have with us, is his example where he essentially says in so many words, I'll not take what is my Father's to give. And just like me, you too need to not seek your own glory, but submit to him and serve for his glory. And trust your life and soul to my Father, even as I have and he is doing right then. Now the other 10 had a little different response. It says they were indignant. They were outraged. You can almost hear them. How dare you? You think you're better than us. There's nothing that we sinful glory seekers hate more than someone else who's seeking their own glory, right? And so some of the apostles, maybe even Peter, because he was one of the three who were in the inner circle, maybe they were a little irritated. Maybe they were even angry that these two had had the gall, or at least the thought, to ask for this first before they did. And then maybe we're relieved that Jesus had rebuffed them, because it was a rebuff, it was a rebuke. But regardless, their response was really not appropriate. Again, it was in comparison to the others. So Jesus decides that he needs to pull them aside for another lesson, this time not by his example, but by his word. So first he says, don't be like the world. The lords of the Gentiles who love to lord it over their subjects for the sake of lording it over their subjects. They love the glory and their power. And any of us, whether we're parents or whether we've been around bosses, whether we've been around the military operations, you know, or any kind of organization, we always end up running into someone who loves to lord a little bit of authority over everyone else, right? We see that all the time. We would never do that, by the way, right? But we hate it when other people do that to us. The Romans were infamous for this. They would glory in their power and in their success. After every military campaign that was successful, they would bring in these massive parades all the subjects before them, walking them through the streets of Rome. Many of them had been dismembered in some way or tortured in some way to show how lowly they were and how great the Romans were. So this is the idea that the Lord is saying, don't act like that. And then he says, quite simply, you want to be great? Be ready to serve. If you want to be first, be a slave. There was no lower position in the Roman Empire than to be a slave. But that's what the Lord says. If you want to be great, you be a slave and be prepared to be a slave. And then he concludes it by saying, look, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So think about that for a minute. Jesus, the only begotten Son and firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15, left his glory seat at the right hand of the Father to take on human form, permanently, by the way, and live a life perfectly pleasing to his Father and in service to all of us, the cockroaches that deserted him and murdered him, so that he could endure his Father's wrath on our behalf as a means to bring us salvation. And in the same way, we are called to lay our desire for glory aside and simply serve his Father, our Father. Following Jesus, meaning speaking, doing, and serving, as he says, just like me. Now this time, the apostles should have said, but Lord, how? How? We don't want to. We desire our own glory. What you have described is absolutely contrary to every instinct in our self-seeking, polluted flesh. This would have been an honest question, an honest statement. I mean, after all, they were going to have to take down their Instagram pages and their Facebook pages, stop making clever comments on Twitter, posing for pictures with famous people, famous Pharisees. They should have said, Lord God, we need to understand how we can manufacture in us a spirit of serving just like you. But they didn't. But it also says that the Lord did not really even wait for the question to be asked. And in the subsequent verses 29 through 34, the last miracle ever recorded before his resurrection, the Lord gives us a living, breathing example, a literal visual aid, pun intended, on how we might live, not seeking our own glory, but seeking the glory of the Father and serving his people just like Christ. So two blind men are calling out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Not rabbi, not teacher, but Son of God, the title of Messiah. And how ironic it is that blind men pointed to his glory while those with eyes sought their own. The passage says that the people tried to quiet these blind beggars, but they shouted all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. You see, they were desperate. They were aware of the hopelessness of their position. And if you're going to serve God and his church, the first thing you need is humility. And the only way you will get that humility is if you live with an awareness of how desperate your condition is. These men were desperate because of their blindness, because of their physical condition, but it pointed and points even now to the desperation of our spiritual condition. Live with an awareness of your spiritual deformity every day, and you'll never think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Second, these blind men called frantically and loudly upon the name of the Lord. And you see, when you're aware of the desperate nature of your own condition, you're driven not to stand on your own confidence, but to call out to Jesus. He is your only hope. And you have to live that way all the time. And then when Jesus opens these blind men's eyes, and think about it, the first thing they saw was his face. When you call desperately to Jesus for the first time and he opens your eyes, provides life, provides sight, you see him and your joy is made full. The things of the earth and the supposed glories of this world then grow strangely dim. And then what happens? They followed him. When we are healed of our desperate condition and when we see Jesus, our natural reaction is to put our own interests aside and follow him. And all this talk about not seeking your own glory and seeking the glory of God alone, you can think for a minute. You may think, well, that just doesn't sound right. God just wants all the glory for himself and not to share it with anyone else. Don't tell me you've never had that sinful thought before. He is the creator of the universe, and if that were his only purpose, that's enough. And Scripture does say that he will not share his glory or be denied his glory. But there's a practical aspect to this as well. This is how God ordered the universe from the very beginning. And think about it, it's the very model of the Trinity. Can you imagine a Trinity where each member of the Godhead was seeking his own glory at the expense of the others? We would have a God in conflict. That's an impossibility. Conversely, can you imagine what the world would be like if every person put aside their own ego and put the interests of God and their fellow man above their own? Can you imagine how marriages would work if the wife sought not her own interests, but those of her husband? And it's obligatory, I have to say, and vice versa. God made the universe to work as a reflection of him. He made man to work as a reflection of him and his glory. Not that his authority structures are torn down, but that within authority structures there is consistent mutual affection, acknowledgement of a common truth, a unity of purpose, and attribution of praise to the other. Self-seeking, glory-seeking is what has led to every conflict since Satan's rebellion in heaven. Every war, every crime, every lawsuit, every sexual perversion, for perversion is nothing more than self-gratification, every broken family. Following Jesus, serving God and his people is how Jesus is making the world right. And when we as Christians lapse into seeking our own glory, we contribute to the chaos of the sinful rebellion. And sometimes that old flesh will creep back up. It'll creep back up to seek its own, and that's what was happening with these apostles, and they had to be reminded. That's what happened to Peter in John 21. Where he in the selfishness of his flesh was manifested one more time. And remember, Jesus had told Peter that someday he would be martyred in so many words. And Peter's first impulse was to be back into the world of comparative glory seeking. He said, wait, what about him? What an ironic thing. I know I'm going to be a martyr. What about John? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, what is it to you if I leave John until I even come back? You follow me. Pursuing our own glory causes us to live in a state of constant comparison to other people, constant discontent over our condition. It's why the unconverted, the lost, no matter how wonderful their lives, are so bitter and hateful. You ever experienced that? You get around wealthy people who are unconverted. They have everything that the world can offer at their fingertips. And somehow they hate God, their fellow man, and everything around them. And they're self-destructive. For Christians, when this manifests itself, it renders us out of step with our Lord and with our salvation, and it leaves us weakened for kingdom service. So we have to be reminded, and that's why, just like these blind men here, the best thing we can do is live understanding the desperation of our condition, call out to Jesus, and gaze upon his faith. We do that by spending time daily in the Word and in prayer. But understand that the Word and prayer are meant to galvanize us to do something. It's to galvanize us to action, to follow him, to be completely caught up in seeking the glory of the Father and serving his people. His interests and his people's interests, not our own. We are a living example as a converted people of God's reordering the universe. Our lives are a testimony to it. So if you have not found a way to serve in this church yet, I'm going to bring it back down to a very practical application. Talk to one of the elders and deacons. If you see a need, step up. There is no excuse for lack of participation. And every Christian can, I don't care what your disability is, and should be doing something for the body. And you will find that being useful for Jesus Christ in his kingdom will bless you as much as those whom you bless with your service. Dads, make your family and your household a well-managed unit for spreading the gospel and for nurturing the family of God. Moms, train your children to engage in hospitality, to meet the needs of the widows and orphans, and project the comforting arms of the Savior in a way that we men are often limited. Every one of us should be managing time, financial resources, and talents as God's resources to be used for service to him and to his church. Wives and husbands and children, live within your family, seeking not your own, but the best interests of every other member of your family. Even when you tire or you feel selfish, refresh yourself by gazing on the Savior, remembering that our hope is fixed on a future kingdom where Jesus is preparing a place for us, where God will remember our sins no more, where he will wipe every tear from our eyes, where he will reward us, where death will be abolished, and where we will see him as he really is, living in his presence forever. That is a true prosperity gospel. And even in difficulty, it fills our hearts with joy, and it is, I promise you, a glory worth waiting for. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the pledge of your Holy Spirit that causes us to persevere and endure. It shows us your faithfulness to us even when we are faithless. We see around us, Father, so many of the marks of the fall. Sometimes it causes us to ask questions, to wonder just how sovereign you really are. But then when we step back and we see your hand on each one of our lives, your sovereign provision for our salvation, going back to the very garden where sin first entered the world, we cannot help but see the love, the power, the provision that you have been making to save a people, to set them aside in a reordered kingdom that truly reflects your Trinity in service to you, in allegiance to your Son, in service to your church. I would ask, Father, that you would comfort us in this time of grief for the church. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to see the opportunities that we will have to see the gospel proclaimed. We pray that you might use it to bring your elect to faith. We also pray, Father, even now as we have considered these words this morning, that we would be emboldened, enlivened, and energized for faithful service to you without regard for our own glory, knowing that the glory in your future kingdom is something that we cannot even understand to pray for. Lord God, be with us now. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.